Thank you very much. If you take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Romans, chapter 1, the text that was read a few moments ago, which we'll read again in just a minute, but before we do that, I want to say I appreciate the privilege of being here to speak to you from the Word of God. I'm originally from Noblesville, and I've preached in a lot of congregations in the area. I've preached at Danville, I've preached at Traders Point, at Emerson Avenue, at Castleton, at Stilesville, but I've never been to Brownsburg, so I appreciate the opportunity to be here. There's several people here that I know. Dick Watson is from the area where I'm currently preaching. He lives in the Christian used to live in the Christian Chapel community, which is not far from Hickory Grove, where I preach. And Matt Allen used to preach at Cyclone, which is a small community just up the road a little ways from us. And by the way, to the brother who's here on the intern program, don't pay any attention to anything Matt tells you. Just kidding. And Jason Hosfield, sitting back there, worked with us for a little while in the Berksville area. And his father, Lanny, I know him, I know Jason a little bit better than I know his father, but Lanny's got to be a good fella because there aren't too many people named Lanny. And so he's got to be good, if for no other reason than the name Lanny. But I appreciate all of, and if I've missed somebody, there's a lot of people here that I didn't realize attended here or were associated with the church here. And if I missed somebody, it was not intentional. But we need to get down to business here and talk about the Scriptures. If you will look with me at the text that's been selected, Romans chapter 1, starting with about verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In these verses, Paul is setting forth the theme of the letter, which of course is the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. But I want to focus in on a particular phrase in verse 15. Paul says, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." He's indicating his readiness to preach to the brethren at Rome, but the word also indicates that Paul was always ready to preach the gospel. And I think the history of Paul, if you were to read the book of Acts and read the various epistles that he wrote, you would understand that Paul was always ready to preach the gospel and always seeking opportunities. Paul was one who would be criticized by a lot of our brethren. He would go into the unbelievers. He would go into the synagogues and preach. Some of our brethren would say, "Oh, you can't do that. You're fellowshipping sin." And so he would go into the pagan areas. He would go into the synagogues, and he was looking for and seeking opportunities to preach. But you know, as you do that, you will always run into people who will say, "Now, you need to just preach the gospel and leave everybody alone." Well, I think that's kind of hard to do, and this lesson is designed to help us realize just how difficult that is. Now, I certainly, as I think about that thought, preach the gospel and leave other people alone, I certainly would not condone the ideal of verbal abuse. I think sometimes some preachers can get a little abusive and a little caustic in the way that they present things. I understand that. Perhaps I've even been guilty of that a time or two. Most preachers sometimes, we get excited, you know. And certainly I wouldn't condone any kind of abuse. On the other hand, to preach the gospel and to leave other people alone is something that simply cannot be done. Because you wouldn't have anything to preach. You wouldn't have anybody to preach to. And people who feel that way remind me of the story, and I'm sure many of you have heard the story, of the man who went to visit the doctor. And he came out and he spoke with his wife, and she said, "Well, what did the doctor say?" And he said, "Well, he told me that I needed to lose weight and quit smoking." And she said, "What are you going to do?" He said, "I'm going to find me a fat doctor that smokes." And that's the way some people are about their religion. They want to find somebody who will tell them exactly what they want to hear. They want to find a fat doctor who smokes. They want to find somebody who says, "Don't tell me to change my life. Don't tell me that I'm wrong. Don't tell me that I'm in sin. Just preach the gospel and leave me alone." Well, that's impossible. And that's what we want to discuss this morning. Look at some examples of this. First of all, if that were true, if we could just preach the gospel and we had to leave everybody alone, we could not preach to the atheists. And there's a large number of them, as seems to be a growing number of them in our culture today. You know, the first four words in the Bible, in the beginning, God. And right away, in the fourth word of the Bible, you're in trouble with the atheist, because he does not believe in God. He believes that there is no such thing as God. The English word God is used 4,392 times. And no, I did not count them. I've got a computer program that will do that for me. But that's not to mention the other ways the word God is represented, such as the word Jehovah, or Lord, or Almighty. Just the three letters G-O-D, the English word God, used some 4,392 times, certainly appearing on virtually every page, if not every page, of the Scriptures. And so you could not preach the gospel and leave the atheist alone. You're going to offend an atheist. When you start talking about God and what God, who God is and what He requires of us, you will make the atheist very angry. He will not like that at all. I might note here, while we're thinking about the atheist for just a moment, that atheism is as much a belief as theism. The belief in no God is just as much a belief as the belief in a God. The atheist likes to credit himself with being the intellectual one. He likes to credit himself with thinking that he is the one who is on the side of science and on the side of all of the facts. But the truth of the matter is, the atheist is as much a believer as you are and I am. He does not know that there is no God. He simply believes that there is no God. He's looked at the evidence and he has drawn a different conclusion. Perhaps what he has done is not look at the evidence. He's put on the blinders and avoided the evidence, perhaps would be more accurate. But he has concluded by faith that there is no God. The three components of the word atheism, A, is a negative. That means not. Theos, the word for God, an ism, as one old preacher used to say, means it isn't so. But actually an ism is a doctrine. So it's the doctrine or the belief that there is no God. And certainly we need to realize that it is a belief. In order for the atheist to be able to sustain his position that there is no such thing as God, he must have known everything that there is to know. For the one thing that he did not know might be God. He must have been everywhere there is to be. For the one place that he has not been might be where God is. In short, he'd have to be God himself, which puts him in a contradictory position in order to prove his proposition that there is factually no such thing as God. And the point I'm trying to make is that his position, the atheist position, is as much a position of faith as your position or my position that there is a God. But back to our original point, and that is this: you cannot preach the gospel and leave the atheist alone. You're going to offend him when you talk about Jehovah, who God is, what God would have us to be, and what God would have us to do. And you speak of heaven and hell and all of these things, and you will make the atheist mad. So, can't preach to them, can't preach to the atheists. But closely connected with that is the idea of the evolutionists. If we are to preach the gospel and leave other people alone, you could not preach to the evolutionist. Again, think about those first words in the Bible. In the beginning, God created. And there's two phrases there I want you to think about. First of all, in the beginning. And then the phrase or the word created. Both of those are counter to evolutionary thinking. The evolutionist does not believe that there is a beginning. He believes that matter is eternal, which, by the way, is contrary to scientific fact. According to the theory of the second law of thermodynamics, matter is not eternal. Matter had a beginning, and matter will have an ending. And so he's wrong right from the beginning. But the atheist, or the evolutionist, excuse me, does not believe in a beginning. He believes that matter is eternal. And he does not believe in a creation. He believes that millions and perhaps even billions of years ago, all of the matter in the universe, everything around you, the building in which we're seated, all of the matter of that we're made of, the trees and the ground and everything, the stars, everything was all compacted down into a little dot about the size of the head of a pin. Which, that's already lost me right there. I can't even hardly comprehend that. And he wants to believe, the evolutionist wants me to think that I'm the foolish one, but I can't hardly comprehend that all of the matter being compacted down into a tiny small dot. And then there was a big bang, and all of that was scattered throughout the universe. Over eons of time, there were planets formed and stars that were formed and solar systems and galaxies that were formed. And over a few million years, there was the right combination of chemicals, and at least one of those planets, the one we call Earth, the right combination of chemicals came together, and I don't know if it was a flash of lightning. I'm being perhaps a little facetious here, but I'm trying to get across the ideal of the evolutionary theory. There was a spark of lightning or whatever it was, and the right combination of chemicals came together in the ocean, and there was life. It was simple life, of course, one-celled life, but eventually, in a few million years, that one-celled life became two-celled life. And two-celled life evolved into four-celled life, and down the road a few million years, there were fish swimming in the oceans. And then we go down the road a few million more years, and there were reptiles. And the reptiles divided into two groups. Some of them became birds, and some became mammals. And down the mammal line, there were, of course, the cattle and the horses and all the various mammals. And then in the simian line, and to us country folk, that's monkeys. The scientists might laugh at that, but that's really what it is. Down that line came mankind. And so, really, all you are is a glorified monkey, according to the evolutionary theory. I'm sorry, I don't have that kind of faith. I cannot believe in that. Every explosion that I have ever seen was destructive rather than constructive. Every explosion that I have ever seen did damage rather than create. And yet, this is the thinking of the evolutionists. This is the theory of the evolutionist. Not a fact, could not be proven, it cannot be repeated, it cannot be tested. It is a theory based upon faith. But when I say in the beginning, God created, I'm going to make the evolutionist mad. He's not going to like that. And he says, now preacher, you need to just get off of that. You don't know what you're talking about. You're just reading that book that's just so old and antiquated and outdated, and you just don't have any idea what you're talking about. You need to let the scientists step in and take over here. And they're going to be very angry with me. So we can't preach to them, you see. If we're going to preach the gospel and leave everybody alone, we can't preach to the atheists and we can't preach to the evolutionists. Those are two categories we've already ruled out. But let's move a little closer. If we are going to preach the gospel and leave everybody alone, we could not preach to the Jews and to the Muslims. Why do you say that, preacher? Well, because Jews and Muslims do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I do, with all of my heart. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, John was telling us the purpose for which he wrote his book. And he said there in verse 30 and 31, "Truly many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." Jesus did a number of miracles that aren't even recorded in John's gospel, and probably some that aren't recorded in any of the gospels. There are, I think, maybe 10 miracles in the Gospel of John, and perhaps 37 miracles altogether recorded in all four Gospels, if my count is correct. I may be mistaken about that. But several miracles, but certainly not all of the signs that Jesus did. But the signs that were written were enough. John says, "I wrote enough. In my book alone, in John's Gospel alone, there is enough evidence, enough signs and wonders alluded to that Jesus performed while he was upon the earth to convince an honest person, to convince you and to convince me that Jesus is the Christ. That makes him the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one promised by the prophets of the Old Testament, which in his office would be, he would fill three roles, prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he is God's spokesman, and we must listen to his message. As priest, he is one who offers sacrifice. Not only did he offer sacrifice, he himself was the sacrifice. And as king, he wields all authority, and we must yield to him. Kings have laws, and kings are to be obeyed. And so when we profess to believe that Jesus is the Christ, we are saying, I must hear your message. I must accept your sacrifice, and I must yield myself to your laws. It bothers me to no end to hear people say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't have to do what he says. I don't have to obey the gospel. I don't have to obey what the Bible teaches us. That is not so. If you believe that he is the Christ, then you must obey him because he's king. And then, of course, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he is deity. Jesus is not a mere man, but he is divine. Now, I can't explain to you all the ins and outs of that. Some of my brethren think they've got that all figured out, but I've never been able to figure all that out. I just believe it. The book says it, and I accept it. He was God manifest in the flesh, and I believe that with all of my heart. But you know, the Jewish people do not believe that as a whole. Now, there are Jewish Christians. There were in the first century. But the Jewish people as a whole do not believe that. They reject the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And so if I'm going to preach about the Christ, I'm going to preach the gospel of Christ, I'm going to start offending Jewish people. They don't believe that. and Muslims. They'll go a little further than the Jews will. The Jews believe that Jesus was the illegitimate child of Mary. That's what the Jews believe. But the Muslims will take him a little step further. He was a prophet. The Jews will reject him as that. But the Muslims will say, well, he was a prophet. He was a prophet of Allah, they would say. But not the Son of God, not the Christ, not the Messiah, not deity, not God incarnate in the flesh. And yet the Bible uses the word Christ 554 times. And the phrase Son of God 47 times. How in the world are you going to preach the gospel and avoid offending Jews? You're going to do it. How in the world are you going to preach the gospel and avoid offending Muslims? Now these points get closer and closer and closer to home. And the next one we want to talk about is the denominationalist. People say, preach the gospel and leave other people alone. Well, if you did that, you could not preach to people who are involved in denominationalism. Religious denominationalism is all around us. I grew up in denominationalism. People who practice denominationalism do not think that there's anything wrong with it because that's all they've ever known. They have known this man believes one thing and that man believes something else and this woman goes to that church and that fellow goes to that church and that is accepted as normal and the way it should be. And we hear advertisements, join the church of your choice. Embrace the creed that you will embrace. It doesn't make any difference. But you know, my Bible does not teach that. Over in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, in verses 4 through 6, the Bible talks about seven things there upon which all believers in Christ should unite. He says there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. And so we see those seven things upon which all believers would unite. And you know, if you look at that text, there's three of those things at least that most people who profess faith in Christ would unite upon. For example, he talks about there in Ephesians 4 about one Lord. One Lord. Most people who profess a faith in Christ would understand that's Jesus. He talks about one Spirit there in verse 4. And most people who profess a faith in Christ would understand that to be the Holy Spirit. And he talks about one God there in verse 6. And most people who profess a faith in Christ would be able to see, well, that's God the Father. Most people would understand that and they would agree upon that. But you start talking about one body and people get angry with you. Why, that's so narrow-minded and bigoted. Because the body, you see, is just a figurative expression, a figurative description of the church, the people of God. In chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says that God hath put all things under His, Jesus' feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. And so body is just a figurative description for the people of God. And then in chapter 4, it says there's one body. Now, it doesn't take Solomon to figure out that means one church. Now, I didn't say that. I didn't make that up. The Scripture says that. And so you start preaching that and you get every denominational person in the world angry with you. Why, that's so narrow-minded and bigoted. What do you mean, just one church? What do you mean by that? I mean just what the book says. There is one body of people that belongs to the Lord. Not two, and not 200, and not 2,000. Just one. And that's what the book said. But oh, you're going to make them angry because they profess many bodies. Join the church of your choice. If you want to be... And I'm not being mean by this. I'm simply stating facts. If you want to be a Baptist, they'll say that's okay. If you want to be a Methodist, they'll say, well, that's okay. If you want to be a Catholic, they will say that's all right. But the Scripture knows nothing of those three bodies or any other denominational body. And people say, well, that's mean. You shouldn't say that. It is the truth. It is nothing but the truth. And it needs to be taught. And yet you can't do that without offending somebody. You look there in the text and he talks about one faith. One faith. The word faith there is being used of the contents of our faith, the contents of the belief, the gospel, if you please, the New Testament, the covenant of Jesus Christ. So one faith means that there's one body of doctrine. But that's not what we hear in the denominational world. They have many faiths, many creeds. There's a catechism for the Roman Catholic Church. There's a discipline for the Methodist Church. There are manuals for Baptist churches. And on and on and on it goes. The Mormons have their Book of Mormon and their Doctrine and Covenants and their Pearl of Great Price. Three books in addition to the Scriptures. And on it goes with the various creeds that are promoted out there. And you say one faith and people are angry with you.
Well, why can't you just leave us alone? Why can't you just preach the gospel? I'm sorry, I can't do that because I have to preach about that one faith, which is the faith that is revealed in the Scriptures.
And then he mentions one baptism, one baptism. You know, that's not what's taught in the religious denominational world today. They teach, first of all, that there are many different ways to be baptized. You can be immersed, or you can be sprinkled, or you can have a little water poured on your head. You have the choice, according to them. But the Scripture says there's one baptism. That means one that God accepts, one kind that He will accept. And then they talk about different purposes of baptism. Some groups will say, well, baptism is just an outward sign of an inward grace. Some will say that baptism is just the means by which you join a local church. Neither of those are true, by the way. Baptism does not place one into a local church. Baptism does not place one, is not an outward sign of an inward grace. Baptism is in water. It is an immersion. That's what the Greek word literally means, immersion. It is an immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins. I just spoke with a lady from this area on the phone just about that very thing. And she said, you don't think that's something we should divide over, do you? And I said, ma'am, I think it is very, very important. I said, I don't want to be ugly. I don't want to be rude. But it is very, very important that we do what the Scripture says. Baptism is an immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins. This is what the Scriptures teach. That's the one baptism. You cannot be sprinkled and please God. You cannot have water poured upon you and please God. You cannot do it to join a local church and please God. You cannot do it as an outward sign of an inward grace and please God. And so people say, well, why can't you just preach the gospel and leave others alone? Well, I can't preach to denominationalists. That's why. You see what's happening? We're narrowing down the field. I can't preach to atheists. I can't preach to evolutionists. I can't preach to denominationalists. I can't preach to Jews. I can't preach to Muslims. I'm running out of people I can preach to, you see. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, Jesus talked about the attitude, Jesus reacted, to the reaction of the people to Him. Some of the Pharisees were offended at His teaching. I've had that happen to me. I'm sure many of you have had it happen to you. In Matthew 15 and verse 12, His disciples came and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Jesus, you're being mean. Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. And He was not talking about tomato plants and watermelons. He was talking about religious groups, identifying them figuratively as plants. And He says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Specifically here, talking about the Pharisees in context. Leave them alone, He says. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. If you don't want the truth and you'd rather put the blinders on, just go right on your merry way and you will end up falling into the ditch. How does one preach the gospel of Christ and not offend those in the denominations? I've not been able to figure out how to do that. I wish I could figure out how to do it. It'd make things a lot easier, but it can't be done, my friends. Well, let's get a little closer to home. If we're supposed to preach the gospel and leave everybody alone, you could not preach to the immoral. There are a lot of immoral people out in this world. Some of them, many of them, even entering into local churches all across the land. Immoral people, guilty of all manner of immoral sins. The Scriptures condemn every kind of immoral behavior. Take, for example, the listing of sins in Galatians, the 5th chapter. There's a listing of things that Paul identifies here as the works of the flesh. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. Every one of those in verse 19 are sexual sins, by the way. And our culture is steeped in sexualism, in sexual sins. Our culture is just, it just reeks with it. It's all around us. It's in the music. It's on television. It's in the jokes. It's in the humor. It's everywhere. Our culture is just reeking with this. Idolatry, sorcery, those are religious sins. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In other words, this is not a complete listing of sins. Just as I told you before, as I told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And let me translate that for you. That's just a nice way of saying these people aren't going to heaven. That's what that means. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going. If you practice these sins and you live in these sins and you die in these sins and they are not forgiven by the blood of Jesus, you will not go to heaven. I don't say that with joy. I say that because it is the truth. And the Bible teaches so right here and in many other places. And you know, the drunkard doesn't want to hear that. The man who has trouble with the bottle, The man who has trouble with alcohol and drinking and drugs, he doesn't want to hear that. That's going to offend him because it calls upon him to make changes in his life. He's going to have to give up the bottle. He's going to have to give up his drugs, and he doesn't want to do that, you see. How do I preach to him and leave him alone? I'll tell you what happened to me several years ago in a meeting. I was in a meeting in Somerset, Kentucky. Somebody here told me they were from that area. And when the last night of the meeting, Friday night, I preached on moral issues. And I was standing in the back, and they were making closing announcements. There was a man sitting on the very back pew, and he made a beeline right to me. And when he got within about 15 feet, I could smell the alcohol on his breath. And he said, "Son, you hit me up one side and down the other tonight." And I thought I was going to have to defend myself. I thought he was angry with me. But he was touched. He was touched. And he had been a drunkard in his life. And the brethren there had set up a study with him after I left. What I had said got it started. It pricked his conscience. And the sad thing is, I found out later, after the meeting had gone and I had gone back home and some time had passed, I checked on him and he never could tear away from the bottle. And that's true with a lot of people today, and that's sad. And so how does one preach the gospel and leave the drunkard alone? You can't do that. What about the liar? He doesn't want to hear that he's got to stop lying. He doesn't want to hear that. What about the thief? He doesn't want to hear that he's going to have to stop stealing. What about the fornicator? I mentioned a moment ago that our culture is just dripping with sexual immorality. Well, the fornicator doesn't want to hear that he's wrong. He doesn't want to hear that that's sinful. He wants to hear that that's normal and acceptable behavior. What about the adulterer? He doesn't want to hear that he's got to give up his affair. He doesn't want to hear that he's got to give up his adulterous partner. He doesn't want to hear that. What about the homosexual? Boy, that'll touch a nerve. A preaching colleague of mine was preaching in a city not far from here. And he went out on the sign, the marquee on the sign in front of the church house, and all he put on there was, he was announcing his sermon topic, what the Bible says about homosexuality. That's all the sign said. And he said when he got done, somebody stopped their car in the middle of the street and got out of that car and just cussed him up one side and down the other. Chewed him out. Now, he didn't say what the Bible said. It just said what the Bible says about homosexuality. That's all the sign said. I imagine that fellow knew what the Bible said about homosexuality. It is vile. It is filthy. It is wicked. It is sinful. Romans 1 in verses 26 and 27 describes it almost in those very terms. Vile passions, it describes it as. Men with men and women with men. The homosexual doesn't want to hear that he's got to give that up. They find that teaching offensive. And as I said, these kinds of behaviors are entering in among brethren, entering into local churches. It's not unusual anymore to hear about fornicators in the local church and adulterers in local churches, and yes, even sometimes homosexuals in local churches. It is sad, but it is true. And so how do you preach the gospel and leave those people alone? You can't. You must call upon them out of love to forsake those sinful lifestyles and to be what God would have them to be. Bottom line here, as you've seen, these things get us closer and closer and closer to us. How does one preach the gospel without offending people? The bottom line is you couldn't preach to anybody. You wouldn't have anybody left to preach to because, well, I might offend that atheist, I might offend that evolutionist, I might offend that Jew, I might offend that Muslim, I might offend that denominational person, I might offend that immoral person. The Bible tells us that all have sinned. Romans 3, verse 23. In fact, if you pay close attention to that text, it says all have sinned. That's past tense. And come short, that's present tense, both in Greek and in English. That means you've sinned in the past and fallen short of what you ought to be, and even now you're not everything you ought to be. And if you were honest with yourself, you would know that. None of us are what we ought to be. We strive and we struggle and we try and we press on as we're taught to do. But we always realize that we're not what we ought to be, even if it's in some innocent matter, like not loving as much as you should, not visiting the sick and the needy as much as you should, but we all fall short. None of us are what we ought to be. And so the bottom line is you couldn't preach to anybody. In fact, it brings up a question. Has anybody seen just a good old-fashioned sinner lately? You don't see them much anymore. You don't hear about them much anymore because people want to gloss over sin. They don't want to talk about the ugliness of sin. They want to excuse it with lame excuses like, well, he's not a drunkard, he's an alcoholic. And there really, a lot of times, that is used to soften the blow and to excuse. Well, he's not a homosexual. He's leading an alternative lifestyle. You know, you go your way and I'll go mine.
He's not a homosexual. He can't help it. He was born that way. He was born that way. It's not so, folks. But we whitewash and we soft soap, and pretty soon sinners aren't sinners anymore. They've got an excuse. They've got a reason to stay and to live those lifestyles. Real sinners are rare these days, where a man will just come right up and say, "Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I need to change my life. Yes, I need to trust in Jesus Christ who died for me so that my sins can be washed away. I need a new life. I need a new start in life." Rare is the man who or the woman who has the moral courage to do that, to make that statement. It can't be done, folks. Preach the gospel and leave everybody alone. It can't be done. Wish I could find a way to not be offensive, but you just can't. I don't think we should go out of our way to be offensive. But the fact is, when you preach the truth, that's what will happen. We should not let these upset people deter us from our God-given task to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul stood before the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he said to them in Acts the 20th chapter, in verses 26 and 27, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why, Paul? "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole testimony or the whole counsel of God." You know, I would rather risk making you mad at me than I would see you lose your soul. I've taken that risk many times. Every preacher does. Every time he enters the pulpit, you take the risk of making someone mad at you. But I would rather you be mad at me than see you lose your soul. You get over the anger. You get over the hurt. But eternity, if you lose your soul, there's no changing that. It is forever and ever and ever. In fact, the fact of the matter is, when one gets angry when the truth is preached, he says more about himself than he does about the truth. He says more about himself than he does about the one who preaches the truth. He betrays a dangerous prejudice within himself, a prejudice against truth, and we needn't be that way. None of us need to be that way. We need to be open and honest. If you're here this morning and are not a Christian, the things that I have said to you, if I've touched you in any way, are not said out of spite or hatred or vindictiveness. I say these things because I want you to realize that you're in sin. I want you to realize that you need to change your life and that you need to commit your life to Jesus Christ. He is the only hope any of us have of going to heaven. He died on the cross for your sins. He wants you to put your trust in Him. Not just sort of some blind faith only kind of thing, but an implicit trust so deep that you will do exactly what He asked you to do. He wants you to turn from your sins. He wants you to confess your faith in Him and to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that, but you've drifted back into sin. You've fallen away. Perhaps it's just a matter between you and God. You should leave it there. Just go to God and ask His forgiveness and change your life. Leave it. Don't trouble the brethren with that. But perhaps it's more of a public matter, and the brethren need to know that you've turned away from that. We're here for you. We can pray with you and pray for you. In either case, if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want you to come while we stand and while we sing.